thinking over a title for the message, the title of the song, Rise Up, O Men of God, came to me. And I've asked John to be prepared to lead that at the end then for us men to sing and to symbolically rise up. There's some instruction that Paul gives gives Titus. And he's saying that you should instruct the older man to be sober, and you should instruct the younger men to be sober-minded. And while those two words translated in the English, sober and sober-minded, are actually from two different Greek words, the idea has a lot of similarity. Actually, the first one means to be free from, let's see, I can't get my eyes on it anyway. It's something about free from things that intoxicate. And the other one has more to do with a mindset. And so I found it rather intriguing to begin to look at this kind of do a little word study. So my first of the three points is men of sound mind. The second one then will be men of prayer, and the third, men of God. The word from which the Greek word from which we get sound mind, sober, soberly, sobriety, a number of different words, various forms of the word sober, is sophron. And that one comes from two Greek words put together. The one Greek word means to save, and the other means the mind, or to protect the mind. So I found it interesting to look at the different ways in which, different places that it is used. The epistles, several places is where we'll mainly look at our subject. But I would like to introduce it by looking at a scripture in Mark chapter 5. An account that I think is familiar to most of us. Here was a man who was driven because he was inhabited by evil spirits. Here was a man that they tried to tie up with chains and they couldn't tie him up. Here was a man who was obviously in bondage and very, very unhappy, and made his home in the tombs. But here is an example of what happens to a man when he comes in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, and what a difference it made. Now, that man, the demons in him cried out and said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God?" You find that in verse 7. Don't think we'll take time to read the entire account there, just making reference to several things here. Jesus said, "Come out of the man, thou unclean spirit." And he asked, "What is thy name?" And he answered and said, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he besought him that he would not send him away out of the country. And there was nigh unto the mountains a great herd of swine feeding. And so they asked leave to go into the swine instead of into the abyss or wherever that they were going to be sent. And so what happened? The hogs ran down the a steep place and fell into the water and were drowned. Now, look at verse 15. And they came to Jesus and see him that, and it's in past tense, he that was possessed, he had been, with the devil and had a legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind. Sophron, he was in his right mind. That's one of the uses of this word. Something had happened to that man, and it made such a difference in the way that he behaved. It made a difference in the way that he thought. Something was set free in his mind. Turn to Acts 26. Here, Paul, after he had been arrested and was in prison, was given various opportunities to speak to various ones. And here was Festus with a visitor, King Agrippa. And he wanted King Agrippa to have the opportunity to hear this man that was in bondage. And he was saying that he had appealed to Caesar. And Festus says, I really don't know what to write as to what his crime is. And so he would have wanted King Agrippa to hear the man, to hear what he had to say. And King Agrippa said, I'm willing to do that. And so he said to Paul here in verse 1 of chapter 26, you're permitted to speak for yourself. And Paul said, I'm happy, in verse 2, O King Agrippa, because I shall answer for myself this day before thee, touching all the things whereof I'm accused of Jews. And he went on to give his testimony. Now, he gave his testimony, and at some point, Festus interrupted him. And then we find that in verse 24. And as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. Or, to put it in more modern English, you're out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. Now let me stop here and say that a person that is perfectly sane looked insane to another person. Now who was right? It was all in the perspective. And what did Paul say? He says, I am not mad or insane, most noble Festus, but speak forth the words of truth and soberness. Again, sophron. It's the same word. And as I go along here, I think I will be trying to show us that from Scripture, soberness, right mind, soberly, whatever the usage is in that particular scripture is, because that mind has been one that has been, the possession of that mind has been given to God. And so they are really in the right mind. Now, they may look to other people like they're out of the mind, but it's all in the perspective. It reminds me of those silversmiths that said that these men are turning the world upside down. Well, again, it was all in the perspective. Perhaps they were setting it right side up, and they were upside down. They tell me that at some point, a plane flying upside down, and if the pilot doesn't have a point of reference, they can actually begin to feel as though they're right side up when they're upside down. I don't know. I'm not a pilot. But we want to go on then with that little bit of introduction to the word that we're going to be looking at. We want to look at, let's see, what is about three or four scriptures here that also use this word. The first one would be in Romans 12:3. I have often looked at Romans 12:1 and 2. And probably have noticed that Romans 12:3 is a takeoff from those two. But I just looked at that in preparing for this and saw, well, what a connection there is. Verse 3, for I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. Sophron, to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. Now, there's several things that we could consider as we consider this. That every person look at himself the way God looks at him. That we don't think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. And really, the thing that helps us to think that way is to remember that we have nothing. The Bible says that was not given to us. Everything we have, we owe to God and others. Now, it is true that we're called upon to respond to what has been given to us. But we have been given opportunities. We have been given opportunities that are way beyond what many people in the world have been given. And so, he says, don't think of yourselves more highly than you ought to think. Men, you know, sometimes we think that we have done what we have done, and we are where we are because we lifted up ourselves by our own bootstraps. Well, some people think that way. I hope you don't think that way. Just remember, whatever you learned, somebody taught you. Now, I realize we have to respond to that. We have to make use of those opportunities. But we're not self-made men. We owe to God and to others. But then thinking about the fact that that follows immediately after the verse that says, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. See, this whole sophron thing that I'm looking at is a different way of thinking. To some, it looks like insanity. That's what Festus said. To some, it looks like being upside down, but it's actually right side up. Now, be transformed by the renewing of your mind that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And I have mentioned it here, and I think others have, that a translation of that, or kind of a paraphrase, the Phillips translation is almost more of a paraphrase, is that don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And I looked that up again, and I found with interest something that I hadn't remembered, and that it's actually translated this way. Don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold, but let God remold your minds from within. So the one is a pressure from without to get you to think the way they think. And the other is a gentle working within by the Holy Spirit, always talking about the Holy Spirit this morning, to change my natural way of thinking, which is against God and His principles, into God's thoughts. And so it's a different way of thinking by God working from the inside. So when it says, don't be conformed to this world, don't let the world do your thinking for you. But not by fighting it directly. Do it by allowing God to shape your way of thinking by His perspective. Several more scriptures, and then we want to go to Titus. 1 Peter 4:7. Now, as I was thinking about these different scriptures and how much this has to do with the mind, with the perspective, with the way of thinking, the word reality just came to me. You know, this is reality. Now, it looks different to a person from their own human perspective. It looks different to a person from the world, but this is really reality. And so reality is, in the scripture that we just looked at, I'm not a self-made person. I have been given much, and what I have I owe to God and to others. Perhaps reality here in 1 Peter 4:7 is I will not always live here. I will not always be here. And I need to live life in that kind of way. It says here, but the end of all things is at hand. You see, it's temporary. Be ye therefore sober, sophron, and watch unto prayer. Now we're going to treat prayer a little bit more a little bit later. And I just see how, I was just reminded of how important that is. Now, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Now again, if you look in the verses just before that, you find the same thing coming out that came out in Festus. Wait a minute. This is weird. This is what are these people doing, why they're doing it? It says here, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, sexness, wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. See, and then that is just the opposite of sophron. That's the opposite of soberness. It's the opposite of self-control. But it says, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? First, or 2 Timothy, rather. 2 Timothy 1, 7. Again, a usage of the word. And 2 Timothy 1, 7 is long been among the favorites of the verses of mine, and thinking how it's God that has not given us the spirit of fear, but he's given us the spirit of power and of a love and of a sound mind, sophron. And I've said in the past that really, to some degree, each of these three are the opposite of the spirit of fear. Spirit that is, somebody that is fearful feels pretty powerless, don't they? A person that, and love and fear, in a lot of ways are opposites. Perfect love casts out fear. But someone that fears, especially if you think about someone who has a phobia, has a very unsound mind. Now, Paul is writing here to Timothy, and what he's saying is that, Timothy, you have unfeigned faith. And he rejoices in that. Now, the unfeigned it's not put on. It's a genuine faith, and it dwelt first in your grandmother and in your mother, and I'm persuaded that genuine faith is in you. And so then he says, don't be fearful to share the gospel. You see what he says? Wherefore, I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting out of my hands. For God hath not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And then he says, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. So, a sound mind, Timothy, not a fearful but a sound mind. Share the gospel with boldness. Well, how do we think? Are we in touch with reality? And like I said earlier, the world's system will try to teach us how to think. Well, I'm not saying there's a particular definite effort to make you think a certain way other than, shall I say, by advertising. But it's just, the system is a system. And you will be influenced by the system. But you don't have to be. The system will exert influence on you. Let's say it that way. But it doesn't mean you have to actually be influenced. Because you have a choice. You can counter that with a greater influence. Turn now then to Titus 2. And for the next number of minutes, we want to look at some things there in Titus 2. I had referred to the fact that Paul, in writing to Titus, said you should teach the men to be sober. Now, it does talk to the women too, but the aged men be sober. And that's in verse 2. And that is the word that means free from the influence of intoxicants. And then in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. And then that is back to that sophron word. Now, but they both have to do with the mind. They both have to do with an effect on the mind. And I thought as a little account that Caleb told us just the other evening after, he set out the other evening after he got off of work, he noticed a car. Not where automobiles are supposed to be, but somewhere off on the side of the road. And the drive wheels were moving faster than the vehicle was. And he spun around, and then he got up went the wrong way on a ramp and probably went across a median or something, because eventually he ended up going the direction he was supposed to go. And so Caleb got behind him and got on his cell phone and said he was with the dispatcher for about 15 minutes. and just kind of tracking this. And other people noticed what was going on, and they saw him in uniform. I don't know that they maybe, I don't know if they thought he was a police officer or what, but they kept pointing at that man, and some other people followed him. And one person would get blocked, and then another person would get blocked, but they kept following him. He finally went into a, narrowly missed a number of vehicles several different times. And finally ended up in a residential area and stopped at a house, which I don't know whether that's where he lived or not. But then he got out and started throwing pebbles at these people that had followed him up to there, and so they backed off. You can possibly guess what the problem was. When the officer came and arrested him, he refused a breath test, but there was evidence that there was influence. His thinking was influenced by something that he took in. Now, our thinking is also to be influenced. Could we say that we are to be intoxicated with the Holy Spirit? I mean, under the influence of the Holy Spirit. And that is what the word sober means in verse 2 of Titus 2. The one in 6 then has more the other meaning. Maybe I should have read some of the other definitions. Of sound mind, hence self-controlled. To think soberly, habitual inner self-government with its constant rein on all the passions and desires. Those were the Vine's definitions of the various forms of the English words, which, you know, they're forms of the root word sophron, from which all of these come. Now, let's just look briefly here then at these verses here from 6 to 12. I think I'll read those right now. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, sophron. We should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And really, it goes on to say then, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, there are several things that are said here when immediately after he says, teach young men to be sober-minded. Now, if you're going to teach them, I guess it says exhort them to be sober-minded. But I'm going to say, if that's going to happen, Titus, you're going to have to show yourself a pattern. And so there's going to have to be a pattern. And here are several things. You're going to have to show yourself a pattern of good works. And he says that in doctrine you should show uncorruptness. So good works and good doctrine. Now, he goes on to say sound speech that cannot be condemned. And as we ministers were talking about a few of these things, one of them suggested that it may be that what immodesty can be to a woman, careless speech can be to a man. They say something about us. They say something about the way that we display ourselves. There's other scriptures that bear this out that we should never. I think in Ephesians, not foolish talking, jesting, some other things it says there, we should never be involved in telling shady stories and jokes. And we should not be among those that listen and laugh and give our approval to those that tell those kind of stories. Oftentimes, the off-color has to do with the opposite gender, and the slant that leaves is not Christian. We should not be stretching things when we tell stories to impress. And I give room. I realize that with certain people's personalities, you obviously know that that's the way they say it. They're not purposely trying to embellish or stretch it beyond to impress you. It's their personality. But I'm talking about just that kind of thing of stretching to impress. And men, as we talk about our wives, I hope we don't refer to them as the boss. You know, godly women don't want to be the boss, and really, they don't want us to be the boss, but they do want us to lead. And a little bit more on that later. There, he says there should be sound speech. See, this becomes, I mean, while it's kind of expanding the thing of sober-minded, it's in this passage, sound speech. And then it says, exhort servants to be obedient to their own masters and to please them well in all things. Now, like, I'd like to apply that this way. You know, every one of us men are called to be under authority in some way. We may be called to lead out. We are called out to lead out and to exercise leadership and exercise authority. But every man is called to be under authority. I remember one of my friends would have made an observation. Years ago, there was a couple, or rather a family, that had started attending at Fellowship Haven. Didn't become members, but were attended there for a period of time, and he was in the military. And one evening when we had church house cleaning, the family came out, and they also helped. And my friend was just observing how this military man, who was a man that understood chain of command and probably gave orders, was there. What shall I do? You know, he was a man who was under authority. You know, Jesus made that observation when he said, the centurion said that to Jesus. I am a man also under authority. He recognized that Jesus was under authority. But the thing I'd like to point out here is there is something said here. It says that when, and I realize in the context, it particularly would apply to slaves. Because if slaves were displayed an attitude of insubmission, it would certainly not adorn the doctrine of God. You see, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. It would be a bad testimony for a slave as a Christian to not be in submission to his master. It says that they may adorn. In fact, another scripture says it the other way, but it's the same idea. 1 Timothy 6:1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. So men, we are called to be men under authority. And it will adorn the doctrine of God. And then in verse 12, it says that, well, verse 11, the grace of God, but in 12 it says it teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, here's how we should live. We should live soberly. We've already looked at what soberly means and in the various forms. But we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. There's certain things that we are to deny, and there's other things that we are to embrace. And so may I suggest, in the things that we've looked at, because we think with a sound mind, because we think the way God wants us to think, that's why we live soberly and righteously and godly. And then 2 Timothy 2. And verses 1 and 2. Now, this one doesn't have the sophron in it, but I think there's a principle here that must be. It obviously must be if the gospel will be passed on. Here's what Paul says when he writes to Timothy. And he's actually talking about four steps. Or for people. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Now, who did Timothy hear it from? He heard it from Paul. Paul, then Timothy. Timothy, you teach faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Four steps so that that gospel can be can continue. And all are called to be strong in the grace. You see, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So we're called to be strong in grace for all of us that are called to lead. And men, we're all called to lead in some way or another. Now, I'd like to switch then to the second point, men of prayer. Two scripture passages that I'd like to look at. Maybe I'll read the two passages before I make any comments. But is there a counterpart to what Paul writes in both of these passages? He writes to women about being modest and about being in submission. Is there a counterpart to that for men? You know, we could ask the question, if women stand out in today's world because of being clothed modestly, do we arbitrarily pick something for the men to stand out in? Or is there something in Scripture that it says, this is where you should stand out? Now, let me read the two passages and then make a few comments. 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 and 11. And then maybe put your finger in that and then turn to 1 Peter 3. And I find that in these two passages, in the one case, it says likewise, and in the other cases, it says in like manner. But I read into that that there is some connection. And may I suggest there is a counterpart? Verse 7, no, 8, 1 Timothy 2, 8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. And 1 Peter 3, verse 1 through 7. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection unto your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair or of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abram, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now, in this particular passage, there's a number of things are said after the likewise, but it does include one thing that it says in 1 Timothy 2:8. I will therefore that men pray everywhere. And so I begin to consider is prayer, being men of prayer. Now, the counterpart. Now, it is true that Jesus said, be not at the hypocrites, that appear, you know, for pretense, make long prayers and those kind of things. We're not talking about that at all. But I'm just reminded of what Wayne Schrock, I remember Wayne Schrock saying one time, and he said this. He said, all great men of God have been men of prayer. Now, when it says, I will that men pray everywhere, I was thinking, well, maybe that says that what the meaning there is that we are that we pray unashamedly any place. And that certainly is a truth. As I looked at other translations, I think really what it is saying, men in every place, everywhere that men live, you should pray. But be that as may, I think it is true that we should be unashamedly ready to pray at any time. And it says, here in the Timothy passage, it says that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And that could be literal, that could be figurative. But holy hands without wrath and doubting. Now, if there's wrath in our hearts, or anger or resentment, as other translations would say, that they're hindrances. And see, there's a hindrance mentioned in the Peter passage too. But it's without wrath and doubting. And when we're free and rid of those things, then we can lift up holy hands, whether literal or figurative. And then in the Peter passage, it is saying that men, we need a proper attitude toward our wives that our prayers be not hindered. And that proper attitude is giving them honor and seeing us as heirs together of the grace of life. And you know, that probably was particularly important in a culture where women sometimes were almost more viewed as property. And he's saying, you're heirs together. You're equal heirs of the grace of life. And you need a proper attitude, men, toward your wives, or your prayers will be hindered. But I want men, jumping back now, I want men to pray. Just a few other scriptures on prayer, and we'll move to the third point. I remember that at times I would pray this. God, I need you. And you know, I just have to admit there are times when I feel that more than at other times. But that doesn't mean that I don't need him any less when I'm not feeling it as much at the time. You know, the extent to which we sense that we need God and live like that, to that extent we will be praying men. If I counted correctly, prayer or praying in the various forms are found 172 times in the New Testament alone. And even without saying that, you and I know that it is an important subject. Jesus, it says of Jesus when he was about to choose his disciples. In Luke 6:12, it says, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And that probably is something that most of us have some difficulty relating to. Jesus spent all night in prayer to God. And I can only conclude it must have had something to do with what he was feeling and a need he was sensing at the time. It's true then that he called out his 12 immediately following that. What he said to Peter and the other two in Matthew 26 was when he went aside to pray and then came back and found them sleeping, he said, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? And whether that's literal or whether that's figurative, maybe 1 hour seems like a long time. But they somehow didn't watch with him during that time. But it's a different Peter that we find in Acts chapter 6 when they needed to pick 12 or 7 men, I'm sorry, 7 men to assist in serving tables, because Peter said this in Acts 6 and verse 4, you know, pick those men to do that work, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And Paul Paul was a praying man. Let me just quickly breeze through quite a number of the epistles as he was writing. In Romans 1:9, he says, "For God is my witness, whom I serve in my spirit, and in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers." And in Ephesians, he says, "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." And in writing to the Thessalonians, he says, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers." And to Timothy, he writes, "I thank God, whom I served for my forefathers with a pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day." And then when he's writing to Philemon, he says this, I thank my God, making mention of thee always in my prayers." And I don't know how it is with you, but I sense a need in my life to exercise the discipline of prayer in the way that I haven't. You know, someone has said that, well, maybe I should stop and say, one of the things that helps me when I pray and when I feel pressure, and there's many things to do, one of the things that praying about those things, it helps me to sort out the priorities. Someone has said that, you know, we may say we're too busy to pray, but we really should be saying we're too busy not to pray. And I think there's a lot of truth in that. And when I pray, it reminds me of my most basic relationship responsibilities. And then I'm reminded of the verse in Mark 11:25. "When ye stand praying, forgive if ye have aught against any." You know, it's a reminder as we pray. It's a reminder. Ah. And if there's something that comes to our mind, it's a reminder. Let's take care of that. Well, the third point. We want to be brief on this. And what I did here, you men, some of you men, recall the time that we had with Daryl Knisley in a men's meeting, and one of you ministers made reference to something that he said. And I looked back on some notes and jotted some things down here, so I'm going to do something a little different here. We're just going to be reading some of the nuggets that I gleaned from that. And it is calling us men to be men. And then after that, I'd like for us as men then to stand and to sing several verses together of "Rise Up, O Men of God." God is calling us as men to rise up and be men. Now, most of these are a fairly close quote to the way that that I jotted down that Daryl said it, but some of them I changed just slightly. Men of God are called to lead. They're called to take charge. And it is a creation principle. It was a mandate to Adam that he was to lead out in having dominion in an interdependent partnership with the female image bearer of God. What happened in the fall? And here's what he suggested. Woman was the initiator rather than the responder in the fall. But he said the sin of Adam was that he wimped out, that he was passive. And this is what one of you ministers mentioned that stood out to you in these number of years, that since the fall, we men tend to have one of two problems. Either we dominate or we're passive. There's a tendency for those things. God calls us to have dominion, to lead out, to take charge, but not to dominate and not to be passive. Sin declares our independence from God. Salvation declares our dependence upon God. Fear drives a woman to take control. And so he suggested, if there's an area where our wives have a temptation to take control, find out what her fears are and address it. And it may very well involve looking at my leadership. Men are called to relational dominion, intentional I'm adding versus the default mode. You know, if our closest relationships are really going to be meaningful, it's going to be that we're intentional about it and not just in the default mode. As men, we need increased intimacy with God. And it's much easier to do things rather than to deal with relational issues. We tend to fear relational intimacy. And we tend to avoid intimacy for fear of exposure. And get this one. We may choose to hide who we really are by hiding behind fig leaves. We tend to hide behind the fig leaves of fear, busyness, and ideals. We may choose to abandon God-designed and assigned creation responsibility roles by blame shifting. Or God-designed responsibility by blame shifting. I can say it right. We may choose to be the best farmer, mechanic, or teacher to prove our manhood, dominating creation for what it does for us versus for God's glory. It doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to be the best in what we do. It just means that it's not doing it to prove our manhood, but to doing it to the glory of God. But then, in contrast to those things, we should choose to initiate entering into life with gentle strength. Not being passive, not being dominant. We should choose to enter into life with gentle strength and into several areas. Into relationships with moral integrity. Into God-designed and assigned creation responsibility. And taking dominion in order to express my maleness so that I provide life and empower others through sacrificial love. And then a few things here for us as men in relation to our wives. And then just a couple things to pass on to our sons. Husbands, our wives need to feel safe. We need to convey her absolute value as one who was created in the image of God. We need to see her as for who she is in Christ Jesus, not what she can do for me. We need to ask, what can I do for her to make her feel safe? And make it safe for her to share my deficiencies. Cultivate emotional intimacy. By the way, sometimes they want us just to listen rather than to fix it. And I suppose most of us have heard that before. Keep on winning her heart. That's a characteristic of a safe male. Now, just a couple things in relation to teaching our sons. We must teach our sons how to treat women with dignity, equality, and respect. And the best way for that to happen is that we model what we want our sons to become so that women will feel sexually and relationally safe around them and us. Well, we've indicated that God calls us to a godly mindset, to live with soberness, to be men of prayer. And the challenge here was to be men of God. Would you all stand as men? And John, would you lead in those verses?
Rise up, O men of God.
Have trod,
And while we're standing, I'm going to ask Gary to lead a prayer for the men.
Our Heavenly Father, we come to you with commitment to truly treasure, cultivate, and exemplify sober-mindedness, prayerfulness, and your character. I pray that you would help us, each one, as men, to put away those things of flippancy and careless speech and all the rest, but that you would show us, leading us carefully, that through the Holy Spirit we could be conscientious in how we live and how we view those around us, so that they will be drawn to the Savior too. And I pray that you would bless as we make these commitments, that we persevere, that the Holy Spirit could lead and strengthen and empower for the glory of your great name and the upbuilding of the church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.